Our psalm for the sermon this morning is Psalm 36. Psalm 36, these are the words of God. To the choir master of David, the servant of Yahweh. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Yahweh, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Yahweh. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the words of David, inspired by your Holy Spirit and given to us this day in song. We ask, Father, that you would allow this song of Scripture to be in our hearts and minds so that we might think upon it, ponder it, and sing it to one another so that our faith might grow as we understand the fate of the wicked. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we're back in the Psalms now for a little bit. And if you've noticed, in the past few Psalms, they've had a theme running through them, a theme that deals with wicked people. In Psalm 34, if you recall, David flees from wicked Saul, and he must pretend to be insane before wicked Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. David is, in Psalm 34, he's stuck between a wicked rock and a wicked hard place. And David learns to trust the Lord. In Psalm 35 that we looked at a few weeks ago, David is praising God for delivering him from the wicked. You remember that psalm? David says, to these people who I thought I could trust, all I ever did for them was good. And all they've ever repaid back to me has been evil. And so learning how to deal with evil and trusting God to lift us up and vindicate us over the wicked. And now in Psalm 36, we have David explaining to us why the wicked are wicked. So in Psalm 35, remember, David is just baffled. All I've ever done is just favors to these people, just covenant love, and I've taken care of them. And when they were in need and distress, I was fasting and praying on their behalf. And now they've turned against me, and all they do is wicked against me. And they're turning people against me, and I become a byword to them. And now in Psalm 36, it's sort of like David reflecting on that, says he's trying to figure out why. Why are the wicked wicked? What's going on in their hearts and minds? And then he also, in this psalm this morning, shows us what we're supposed to do about it. The righteous, the upright in heart. How are we supposed to think and act when there's evil in the world? What do we do? He shows us here in the first bit, the foundations of the wicked. And he shows us the response of the faithful people in the world where evil exists. It's an important psalm for us today, which is kind of funny to say. I mean, they're all important. but this psalm shows us, if you take David's psalm and you take David's name off of it and you make this a song and a poem from Pastor Jonah, you'd be like, he's writing about our culture today, isn't he? This is the society we live in, isn't it? It's like David is called a prophet in the Bible. And you start to wonder, you know, by this gift of the Spirit, was David talking about America in 2023? It's an important psalm. It shows us how our culture has gotten completely morally bankrupt, how we've gotten to where we are. You look around in our society and you see that it is just flat out evil. There's just no two ways about it. The wicked are executing their plans right out in the open, and nothing is being done about it. Name me one federal or civil institution of the government that is not corrupt. And everyone knows it, and nothing's being done about it. Right? The plans of the wicked are out in the open. They're bold. There is no fear of any repercussions. Think of major cities in our nation where rioting is encouraged. Theft is encouraged. Violence is encouraged. Pride parades and drag shows are being enforced by law. Irreversible surgeries are performed on children gladly. How do we get this far down the road of evil? You look around and, well, David shows us. The psalm in this morning is easily divided into three parts. In verses 1 to 4, David explains the existence of the wicked. Verses 5 to 9, David shows the awesomeness of God. Then in verses 10 to 12, David petitions the Lord and he meditates on the end of the evil, on the end of the wicked. Those are the three divisions of our psalm this morning. And in our superscript, that's the text before the psalm begins, the superscript, we're told that this song was written by David for corporate, public, covenantal singing. David wrote it, it's from his hand, and he gave it to the choir master. So the choir master at the house of God, he says, teach this to the people. Have the Levites and the singers sing it, teach it to our people, give it to the covenant community to sing. It's a song meant to be sung so that we come to a greater understanding of God's world. And it's a song that must be sung to one another. Remember when Paul in Ephesians says to sing psalms to one another, this is one of them, and it's desperately needed. We're also told in the superscript that David is the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. The only other time in the Psalter that David is called the servant of the Lord in the superscript is in Psalm 18. Usually this is a title for Moses. Moses, as soon as I say it, you'll remember, Moses, the servant of the Lord. That's the title for Moses, but here it is applied to David. He is the servant of Yahweh. And I think this is given the title of the psalm, the servant of Yahweh, from David, is to set him apart from the wicked. This is the song that the servants of God sing. This is ours. This is not a song that the wicked would dare to sing. But this is the one that we need in our hearts, in our minds, in our bones, to understand what's going to happen to the wicked all around us. It is our song. We're told in verse 1, verse 1 is notoriously difficult to translate. So if you have an ESV or a Legacy Standard Bible or a New King James, they're all going to be a little bit different. Even in your ESV, there's a footnote that says, well, you know, it could mean this, it could mean that. And any translation you look at, it's not a difference of we don't know what this word means. It just, what's the grammar of the Hebrew? That's the question. And either way, that any translation you have, any translation that you're reading, you'll get the same idea. This psalm, these first four verses, is a revelation of what's going on in the heart of the wicked. Right, so some translations will say, this is the oracle that is found in the heart of the wicked. Transgression. And ESV says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. And so either way you go about it, you're getting the same idea. David is showing us what is happening inside the wicked. Why do the wicked do wicked things? Because transgression is what speaks to them. In their heart, transgression gives them action. So remember, Jesus says a lot about the human heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what's in their heart, what poisons them, is transgression. That's what's there. Lawlessness. You know, sometimes we look around at the world and we think, how could a doctor do that to a child? Because transgression is what speaks in his heart. There's no goodness there. It's evil. And from evil, evil things come. From an evil heart come evil words, and from an evil heart come evil actions. David reminds us it's evil all the way down. This is, you know, the total depravity of man didn't start with Calvin. David knew about it. The very root of their being is nothing but poison. It's a revelation of the wicked. The nourishing root of their existence is lawlessness. Deep in his heart, his desire to transgress God rules his actions. David tells us that this transgression is deep in his heart, and it directs his wicked actions in verse 1, because there is no fear of God before his eyes. And you guys remember Proverbs chapter 1, right? That the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And there's two different words for fear in Hebrew. And in Proverbs 1, the fear of God, kind of like we have explained it as a reverential fear, the way that a child fears his father, right? When a child fears his father, he will learn knowledge. He will have wisdom, right? And so that is a good fear. You want that fear of God. He's our Father in heaven. He will discipline us when we go astray. And that ought to keep you in check. You don't want Father God to spank you. You ought to have proper fear of him. But this Hebrew word for fear in verse 1 is the word for horror. It's the word for terror. They do not have the dread of God before their eyes. This reminds us of like Romans 1, where they suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness, and they have no terror of him. They're not terrified by who he is. In Romans 1, remember, it says that they've replaced the God of heaven and earth with things made by human hands. They've replaced him with creatures to worship. And in our culture today, what have they replaced them with? Themselves. Right? There's a new God in town, and his name is man. There is no dread. There's no horror. They're not terrified of the God of heaven and earth. And because they're not, they give way to all the wickedness in their hearts. It comes out. There's no repercussions for their actions. The God of Jacob does not see. The God of Jacob does not hear. And if he's even there, he will not do anything about it. So the wicked, without the dread of God in them, think they can get away with their transgressions. The wicked in David's day are just like the wicked in our day. Verse 2 then tells us that even when they're pricked in the heart, when they see their transgression, they deceive themselves by flattery, so that instead of hating their sin, they justify their sin. David says, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." When your iniquity is found out, when it's revealed to you, what are you supposed to do? David says here, you're supposed to hate it. If somebody points out your sin to you and you didn't notice it before, the right response is not to make excuses for it, not to justify yourself, not to hate the person who pointed it out. You're supposed to hate your iniquity. And David says they flatter themselves. They make their evil actions virtuous, so that when iniquity is pointed out, they don't hate it. They promote it. This is why I said sometimes I feel like David's talking about us. They deceive themselves by flattery. When they are confronted about all they've done wrong, they'd simply boast about it instead. You see it in our culture today, right? Abortion is murder. And what was one of those social media hashtags? Shout your abortion. You're supposed to make a thing of it. Make videos about how many you've had and how many you plan on having. Celebrating the fact that they're committing murder. You take an evil action and you flatter it. You make it virtuous. They flatter themselves by calling evil good and good evil. They call perverted things natural. They equate their sinful actions with rightness. Just recently, the mayor of Chicago says it's good for young people of color to riot and to loot, because after all, they've suffered at the hands of racist oppression their whole lives. We shouldn't punish them for destroying businesses and burning down homes. We shouldn't punish them for the violence that they've enacted on people in the streets. Let them do it. It's good for them to do it. It's right to abort babies so fornicators can have a good life. It's right for men to marry men because love has no boundaries. It's right for sin to abound, they say. And they flatter themselves by claiming to be virtuous. When their iniquity is shown, they refuse to hate it. It's the searing of the conscience. It's growing hardened to the light of God. Remember, again, as Paul says in Romans 1, this is itself a judgment. God says, okay, if that's what you want, here's a little more. He's hardening the wicked. So that like in the days of Noah, the thoughts of their minds and hearts are only evil all the day long. In verse 3, we read that because of the depths of the wicked, because of the depths of the wickedness in their heart being full of transgression, the words that they speak are lies and deceit. They deceive themselves and they try to deceive others. As Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So here, verses 1 to 3, his heart, his mind, his words, and his actions are all around actively transgressing God. And David says he ceases to do good. His life is consumed with evil. Even at night, David says, you know, in the time of reflection, usually at night, that's when it hits me. You know, usually at night, in the time of reflection, it's when your conscience catches up with you. You know, past sins from 10 years ago, or how you spoke to your kids that day, or just anything. At night is the time of reflection. For David, it was the night that he was swimming in his bed in tears. And he says, for the wicked at night, they're busily plotting how to satisfy their sinful desires the next day. He wonders how to tear down what is good and true and beautiful to get what his poisonous heart wants. That's what they plan in the dark. An example of this in David's day would be his own son, Absalom. You remember Absalom's wickedness. He held transgression in his heart. He spoke day and night. He plotted and planned how to take the throne from his father, David. He spoke lies and deceit to the people of Israel, leading their hearts away from the true king. Absalom turns violent in his actions. He commits fornication and he attempts murder of his own father. Night and day, Absalom plots wicked. David had this kind of person in verses 1 to 4 in his own household turn against him. David knows what the wicked are capable of. Just remember his father-in-law, Saul. And he shows us here why they do what they do. Their heart is corrupt. The end of verse 4 says, well, I'll read verse 4. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. The word reject there, I think, is a little weak. It's sort of like if you, well, you know, I got good in this hand and evil in this hand, and I just kind of dislike evil. Like, it's not that kind of reject. This word is very strong. In the Hebrew, it's the word for hate, despise, loathe, abhor. It's the kind of rejection of something that when you see it, it makes you sick. Right? They don't do that when it comes to evil. When they look at evil, they say, more, please. Rather, David says, we ought to be abhorring evil, despising it. When you see evil, it should make you sick. But with these people, they don't reject it. The wicked person does all these things because they do not abjectly hate what is evil in the world. They do not abhor what is evil because they're not terrified of God. They've lifted themselves up and they've become utter fools. When we look out at our society, we see this. You know, there's no reason for us to assume that this is a song, this is a poetry, but there's no reason to assume that David is writing in poetic exaggeration. He's not exaggerating to make a point. When we read these verses, we find out that David is just speaking plainly. We see it today when America has replaced Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with a God named man. And all that follows is death and darkness. David goes on in verses 5 to 9, interestingly, to extol the magnificence of God. Now, you might think, as you're reading through the Psalms, that this would be the part where David would compare the wicked. So we got wicked and the wicked people in verses 1 to 4. And then in 5 to 9, you go, okay, now he's going to talk about the righteous and the faithful. And David ignores you. He doesn't talk about you. He gives us what the wicked is like over here. And he skips right over the faithful and talks about God. He talks about the God whom the wicked reject. And this is good. This is on point. When you look at what the wicked are doing in verses 1 to 4, and you compare that with who God is in verses 5 to 9, this God, whom they have no terror of before their eyes, this God in verses 5 to 9, you can't help but laugh at their foolishness. And so just, here's what he says. Your steadfast love, O Yahweh, extends to the heavens. So from the earth to the heavens is the faithful covenant love of God. Your faithfulness goes up to the clouds, to the sky. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. His justice is immovable. The goodness of God does not shift. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Yahweh. Man and beast you save. We just had four verses about the depravity of man. And then David says, remember this God, whose love for the covenant people goes up into the heavens, covers the whole earth, and his judgments are deeper than the ocean. And he saves man and beast. The first thing any good Bible reader should think of is Noah. What happens to the wicked? Here's a clue. They do not inherit the earth. Remember verse 12. There, that word verse 12 there is an exclamation. So some translations have an exclamation point right there. There, look, the evildoers have fallen. They are thrust down and unable to rise. We know the story, right? You've seen it in Noah's flood. You've seen it at the Tower of Babel. You've seen Egypt in the days of Joseph converted. You've seen Egypt destroyed in the days of Moses. They don't last. They fall. They cannot rise. Because God, in his covenant love, with his goodness is as fixed as a mountain and his judgments as deep as the ocean, loves you. He saves man and beast. When you compare the wicked in verses 1 to 4 with the God of verses 5 to 9, they're nothing but utter fools. You really think you're going to get away with your sins and evil? We can read the first four verses and lose heart. You know, as one of our songs we sing in the church says, the wrong seems oft so strong. And it does. We're living right on the edge of that truth, aren't we? The wrong seems oft so strong. We see what's happening out there. We could get worried and anxious and overwhelmed. And David, the shepherd of Israel, shows the faithful in corporate worship, sing this song. Remember God. Remember that the overthrow of the wicked and the triumph of the righteous is not dependent upon you. We don't have to outnumber them when God is on our side. You know, it's not like the pagan mysticism, and even some Christians think this way, right? We've talked about this before. It's not like the world is yin and yang, where there's an equal force of good and an equal force of evil, and they're just pushing against each other. And we need more Jedis on our side than they have more Sith Lords on their side, right? It's not like that at all. The devil is not God's equal. Darkness will never overcome the light. This is what Scripture teaches. And when we see the darkness of the land, we ought not fear. Are there more of them than us? Yes, but when has that ever mattered? It hasn't. The goodness versus the evil of the world is not like two equally matched sumo wrestlers trying to throw each other out of the ring. That's not it at all. There is the sinfulness of man and all of its impotent rage. And there's the grandeur of God. Here they are in the dust of the earth, throwing a fit in the sandbox. And God's covenant love goes all the way up to the heavens. His judgments are like this mountain, immovable. And his righteousness is like this mountain. His judgments are as deep as the ocean. And you know what the wicked are around us? They're simply complaining bags of dust. That's what they are. David says in verses 5 to 6, look to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God whose steadfast love fills the cosmos. His covenant love and faithfulness go, as another song of ours says, goes from sky, from earth to sky again. His righteousness is like the mountain of God. It's interesting David uses that phrase. The mountain of God, of course, being Zion. We know the mountain of God in the book of Daniel comes down out of heaven to smash the kingdoms of the world so that it will grow to be the largest mountain filling the whole earth. And guess what? You're part of it. The church isn't going anywhere. We're as strong as the mountain of God because we are. The wicked are like chaff that the wind will scoop up and blow away. It's as easy as that. But God's goodness never shifts. He is utterly reliable. His judgments are as deep as the oceans. Remember, we just did Ecclesiastes. We know that God's providence and plan for the history of the world is inscrutable. We can't figure out the way that God works always, but we can trust him. His mercy and faithfulness and justice and goodness fill the universe. We have no reason to fear their pathetic little hearts. Remember, Jesus says things like this: why are you worried about someone who can kill your body? The God who made all of this, he's going to give you a new one. Don't allow them to turn you into cowards. The righteous are righteous because we know and fear and love and worship this God. Our God is limitless, and all they can do is ponder on their beds at night. In contrast with the wicked, God is good. God does good. Verses 7 and 9, we see the response of the faithful here. The righteous see the covenant loyalty of God as precious. Let me read it to you. How precious is your steadfast love. Remember, that's the Hebrew word that we've looked at before in the Psalms, hesed. Some translations say mercy. It's his covenant love, his covenant loyalty. David goes on, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children, the sons of Adam, take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. With you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. What is David talking about? Well, this is all temple imagery. Of course, God's people gather under his wings when they come to the temple where God dwells between the cherubim, with their wings outstretched over the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat, where atonement is made. Come under his wings. Find mercy and forgiveness. He provides refuge for all who come to him, David says. They feast on his abundance in his house. When do they do that? When do the covenant people of God come for atonement and refuge and get to feast in God's house? This is, remember, when we work through our liturgy, why we have the Lord's table every Sunday, this is the peace offering. When God's covenant people would come and share a meal one with another and with him, God gives forgiveness to his people. He extends mercy to his people. He shelters them under his wings. He gives them life and peaceful fellowship. God is giving and he gives himself. The faithful are satisfied with his favor, with the river of God's delight. This is why the Psalms are so great, because they're poems. David can do wonderful things in here. The Hebrew word for delights is Edens. It's Eden. You give them drink from the river of your Edens. You're back in the garden. You're back in his favor. You're back in his presence. We know that the life-giving water that flows from the temple of God is none other than the Holy Spirit. Right? God gives you atonement. He gives you life. He gives you forgiveness. He gives you refuge. He gives you his Spirit. With God, David says in verse 9, is the fountain of life. And in his light, we see light. This is a reference to the benediction of the high priest. What was it that Aaron was to say when he lifted up his hands over the congregation of the covenant people? Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you. Right? In your light, O Lord, we see. May he be gracious to you, and may Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. David is moving through covenant worship as we approach God's mercy seat for atonement and receive a meal of peace from him. rejuvenated by the Spirit, and we're assured of his favor as we go out into the world where the wicked dwell. Remember that God whose covenant love goes from earth to heaven, whose righteousness is like a mountain, whose judgments go as far down as the deeps of the oceans. That God gives you peace. In contrast to the wicked who spend their time plotting and planning and scheming and deceiving and lying in the dark, the faithful, the righteous worship God. How do the worship is our warfare? Those who come to God are abundantly satisfied. Verses 10 to 12, David asks God then to maintain his covenant loyalty to those who know him and his righteousness, those who come to the mountain of God to worship. This is what he says. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There, the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. David asks God to continue in his steadfast love. Lord, continue in your faithfulness to us. Continue in your justice. I read these words earlier this morning in our assurance of pardon after our confession of sin. Just listen to these words from John and compare them with the words of David. John writes, "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. With God is light, with God is forgiveness." John goes on to say, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." What did David say of the wicked in verses 1 to 4? "When their iniquity is pointed out, they flatter themselves and justify it and do not hate it." John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now here's another connection. Remember, David said, "God, stay faithful to us and righteous, faithful and just." John writes, "And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He's faithful and just. And maybe John had been raised singing the Psalms. What David talks about finding in the temple has moved. John is writing to the church. What was once found in the temple of God in Jerusalem and Israel, John says, is now found in Jesus Christ. They're no longer found in the temple in a building, but now the faithfulness and justice of God are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all sin, for atonement, whose body and blood are our peace, who promises to give us the Holy Spirit, who is bubbling up to everlasting life within us. The righteous are righteous because of the God who saves us. I think that's why David skips over us. He doesn't compare the wicked to the righteous here and put the fate of the world on our shoulders. The wicked are in the world, and what do the righteous do? We worship God. They have no fear of him before their eyes, but we know him and we love him. Verse 11, David asks God to preserve him from the foot of the arrogant, the foot of the pride, the foot of the proud, which is an ambiguous phrase. Again, it's poetry. Does David mean to ask God to preserve him from walking in the path of the proud? You know, Lord, don't let me chase after them. Or is he saying, God, preserve me from the plans of the proud? Don't let their proud feet fall upon me. Both, of course. The reason why David says he wants to be preserved from following the wicked or being overwhelmed by the wicked, you know, which is easy to do. It's easy to fall prey to their plans. But he says, preserve me from this, verse 12, because their end is destruction. Right? Remind me, Lord, when I see all of this happening in the world and They say, you know, say the phrase or we'll burn your business down. Right? Say the new confession of faith or we'll burn your church down. Say the new confession or we'll put you in prison. Right? And it's so easy to go along with it. David says, remind me, Lord, what their end is. Their end is destruction. Not mine. Like, don't let me fall prey to their arrogance. They're not terrified of God. And it only shows their ignorance. They ought to be filled with dread. Now, throughout this psalm, I've been applying the language of the wicked, of course, to those out there, which is very easy to do. And is evident to all of us with eyes to see. We who live in the light of God can plainly see the darkness and death that our culture is promoting in rebellion against him. When I point that out, I'm helping us see more clearly, of course, a couple things. Why the wicked are wicked. And when wicked things happen, we shouldn't say to ourselves, oh, man, why do they just keep doing that? They're wicked. That's what David says. That's what they do. So we need to understand that, but we also need to understand their end. But essentially what I'm doing is I'm preaching to the choir. And just all your heads are bobbing up and down, right? Mm-hmm. I probably have not told you anything you don't already know about the rebellious sons of Adam. They will kick and they will rage and they will throw their fits against God and they will hurt other people while they do it. And the God of heaven and earth will judge them and their turbulent time in this world will come to an end. Their plots and plans will all fall. They will inevitably be ruined. And we all say, thanks be to God. We read this psalm, we sing it, and we pray it so that we can remember the outcome of history. It's not in their hands. No administration, no regime, no tyrannical plots will ever overcome the church. All will come to bow the knee to Jesus. And it's a very, very comforting thought. But now's the time, of course, where the sermon goes to poking and prodding, because this word is, after all, for us. I want to press the Psalm of David into our marrow, make you squirm a little in your seat while I squirmed in mine while I was writing this. Pastor is about to go meddling, as we say. Follow the logic of David. If you fear God, you will hate evil. Yeah, there it is. If A, then B. Everybody understand? If A, then B. The wicked do not hate evil, therefore, they do not fear God. Right? If not A, then not B. Got it? We're homeschooled. We know logic. All right, now, how many times last week did you make an excuse for your sin? Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is evil. You did evil. What'd you do with it? Did you hate it or did you justify it? I'm talking about them throughout the whole sermon, right? Look at all their evil. That's easy and plain as day to see. But did you flatter your own heart to legitimize your sin? You know, I know that talking to my wife that way was wrong, but, and you just don't say that word, right? I know that talking to my wife was wrong. That's where you need to stop. But how many times do we say, I know that talking to my wife in that tone of voice was wrong, but she should have showed me more respect. You're flattering yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Or, I know bitterness is wrong, but my husband's tone of voice was so mocking. Is bitterness wrong? Yes or no? Yes. Full stop. Right? How many times do we flatter ourselves and just, I know that bitterness is sin, but if you just understood my circumstances, you'd let it slide. I know that lust and pornography is wrong, but you know what? If your wife denied you as many times as my wife denies me, you'd do it too. You try to justify. You make plans. You do it in the dark, and you convince yourself that your sin is virtuous. I know that God wants me, you know, brothers and sisters, right? Little children. I know that God wants me to love my siblings, but if you lived in the same house with them, oh, buddy, you'd snap too. Really? Right? We flatter ourselves. We do it at a young age. obey my parents. If you knew my parents, you wouldn't say that. There are no qualifiers on these moral commandments of God. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart because there is no terror of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. We did it. We still do it. Wrong is always wrong. Evil is always evil. But, you know, for my situation, I bend a little bit. Wrong isn't wrong for me. It's all of those yeah buts. Lying is wrong. Yeah, but if I did, I'd get in trouble. That's why it's wrong, right? David, remember the syllogism. Remember our syllogism, if this, then that. If you fear God, you will hate evil. You will hate your evil. If you fear God, you will hate your evil. The wicked do not fear God, therefore they do not hate their evil. David says, if you're wicked, there's no dread of God before your eyes. The wicked does not hate evil, and therefore a wicked person attempts to make his evil into a good thing. It's like spraying deodorant on a pile of crap. You can't fool him. My hatred is okay because I have a legitimate excuse. No, you don't. If you fear God, then what you will hate is evil. That's what you will hate. You won't hate your brother. You won't hate your sister. You won't hate your spouse. You'll hate your sin. And our loves and our hates reveal who we are. You love God, you say, but you belittle your children. You love God, but you disrespect your wife. Imagine, I know this is cliche, right? Just bear with me. Clichés have a purpose. But imagine you're in your kitchen with your wife or your husband and you're having an argument. You know, you're supposed to treat one another. Husbands, you treat this woman as Christ loved the church. That's how you treat her. Wives, you treat your husband as the church obeys Jesus, right? That's the reciprocity there in your marriage. And then you're having this argument in the kitchen. How would you talk to one another if Jesus was standing at the counter? Would there be a little bit of terror in your heart that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is there and he's watching you and saying, are you going to treat her like I treated the church? A little bit of fear, maybe? Would that belittling tone of voice disappear? I dare say it would. And if you fear God, you will hate your bitter tone. You will hate your belittling. You will hate your disrespect. You will hate your lack of love. Remember, I said I was squirming in my seat while writing it. You love God, you say, but all you do is yell at your kids. You love God, you say, but when was the last time that your transgressions were made known to you and you did not make an excuse for them? And when was the last time that your iniquity, your sin, your transgression was made known to you that somebody was like, hey, I got the flashlight, there it is. It's not the dark anymore. And instead of making excuses, you actually confessed. You said, honey, you're right. Has your pride ever been humbled enough to say that? Honey, you're right. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me for sinning against you? Just think in your mind, when was the last time you said that? Son, you're right. I shouldn't have spoken to you that way. Will you forgive me for sinning against you? It's a serious and very real question for the people of God. When you're shown your sin, what do you do? Do you make an excuse for it? Do you flatter yourself? Do you justify it? Do you try to find a legitimate reason for it, which there isn't one? Or do you hate it? Do you despise it? Remember that Hebrew word I said is so strong that when you see it, it makes you sick. If you truly fear God, you will refuse to say, will you really refuse to say that you're sorry to someone? If you can't recall, then perhaps there is no dread of God before your eyes. It's always a temptation to walk the way of the proud, to justify your sins, And David here in the psalm knows that he has to ask God to maintain his faithfulness to us so we won't walk that way. David asks God to help him to despise and abhor the sins that God has forgiven. And how much more personal is it now? Jesus died. Right? You're not just going to the temple and offering a lamb. The Lamb of God died. Jesus died for the sins of the people of God. So do not even allow an ounce of toleration for your sin, because you will be making a mockery of his blood. Do you feel the weight of that kind of thing? Like, if you flatter your heart and you justify the existence of your sin in your life, Christian, you're making a mockery of Christ's body and blood. The thing that's supposed to bring peace between you and God and all of you together, you make a mockery of it. Evil's not something that we simply dislike. We loathe it. If sin starts looking normal to you because of all of your self-deception and flattery, then you have no fear of God. You don't love him. How do we maintain this right understanding? How do we maintain the ability to confess and repent? Well, David shows us three things in this psalm. In verses 5 to 9, he says, remember who God is and how great he is. Right? Remember who God is and how great he is. And yes, indeed, how terrifying he is. Our God is a consuming fire. Second, verses 10 to 11, pray for God's faithfulness and righteousness to always be yours. Right, so remember who God is, how great and magnificent he is, and how terrifying he is. And second, ask God that his faithfulness and righteousness would always be yours. Right, God will always forgive when you confess. Sometimes when we sin, we want to hide it from him. We want to run away from it. We want to leave the church. We don't want to address the person we've offended. We just want it to go away. And the only way that it goes away is by bringing it to bear. And God says, every time you bring it to me, every time you bear your sin before my eyes, I promise you, I will forgive you. Running away is not an excuse. You have absolutely no need to run from God. Don't cover it up. Don't seek to justify it. You might convince yourself, but you'll never pull the wool over God's eyes. And finally, verse 12. So here are the three things. Remember who God is, how great he is, and how terrifying he is. Pray that God's faithfulness and righteousness would always be yours, that you would always be humble enough to confess to him, because he will always forgive you. And three, remember the fate of the wicked. Verse 12. Remember the fate of the wicked so that you may not join them. Right? Have terror. You don't want to end up in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth in the dark. Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians these words. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't follow the footsteps of the proud. Don't join with them. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are all the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Remember, Paul's writing this to the church in Corinth. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall all be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The Father in heaven is the Lord Almighty. Remember who he is. Paul continues, and since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help these words of David, the words inspired by your Holy Spirit, to be our words this day through the greater Son of David. Help us, Father, to hate our sin, to not just hate the evil in the world, but to hate the evil that remains in us. And Lord, when you shine your light upon it, help us to loathe it so that we may root it out of our lives and pursue holiness in you. Help us to keep the great commandments, Father, to love you and to love our neighbor. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now let us stand and sing together. David writes that he is the servant of the Lord, and just so, his greater son is the greater servant. He is the greater David. He is the one in whom faithfulness and justice of God meet. He is the refuge and the blessing for all those who trust him and confess their sins. And people of God, having confessed your sins this morning to the Father, he is faithful and he is just to forgive you. And now, having been forgiven, God calls you to peace with him and to one another through the body and the blood of Jesus. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.